Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Well, good morning. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. One of our favorite stories from the life of Jesus is before us. So let's begin reading verse 35. We're all familiar with this great story. We're going to encounter a different kind of miracle of Jesus in this story, a miracle over nature. He showed his power over the spirit world when he cast out demons. He showed his power over disease when he healed illnesses. And eventually we'll come to, in the Gospel of Mark, his power over death itself in the next chapter, in chapter 5. But this is his power over Mother Nature, which is really the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. He's in control of the universe and over creation. He's the one that rules the winds and the weather and everything. So let's read this passage, verse 35 to the end of the chapter. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, the details that are related here in this story are clearly from an eyewitness. He tells us where Jesus was sleeping and that he was on a cushion and so on. This is clearly an eyewitness report. And we know who this came from. Who was on board that fishing vessel? The Apostle Peter, one of the disciples. And we know Mark got his information from Peter for this gospel. In order to get into the New Testament, it had to be written either by an apostle or somebody that knew an apostle and got their information from an apostle. This was the standard of inspiration and inclusion in our New Testament. So we have this eyewitness account of Jesus stilling the storm. So let's look, first of all, in verses 35 and 36, the setting. We're going to look at the setting, the storm, and the stilling of the storm. So finally, I came up with a three-point outline that all begins with S. So I don't try to usually do that with my sermons. I don't care to do that, but this one worked out nice. So this will help you to remember and think through this passage. So the setting. Notice it begins on that day when evening had come. So if we were paying close attention to chapter 4, this is the same day. It began with him teaching from a boat at the beginning of chapter 4. Because the text says not only was it a crowd, it was a large crowd that was there. Hundreds of people. And it made more sense for the Lord Jesus to get in a boat and drift away right from the shore a little bit. And he sat down in that boat and he taught them. His audience was standing on the shore and he taught those parables that we went through. But there was a lot more teaching than just the three parables. He had been engaged for some time teaching them. So this is the same day. He's weary from a long day of teaching, and now it's evening. And what does the text say? So when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." So he's already in the boat, and he wants to go. We're not told exactly where it is here, but when we come to the next chapter, we're told where it is. They end up over on the western shore, perhaps in the far south end of the Sea of Galilee. There's some difference of opinion as to where is it the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes that he went to. There's some difference in the text. So they go to the other side, and why did he want to go there? Well, it doesn't tell us specifically here, but the next chapter does. There's somebody he's to meet on the other side. He's got a divine encounter in the next chapter. So that's the reason he wants to go to the other side. He's going to be in Gentile territory, not Jewish territory. He's over on the side of Decapolis, the 10 cities that were on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's got an encounter to take care of over there. So he dismisses the crowd. The text actually is, he's leaving the crowd, but actually it's he dismissed them. He told them to go ahead and depart. And they took him, that is the disciples, with them in the boat just as he was. Now, that's an interesting phrase. What does that mean, just as he was? It probably indicates that Jesus did not get out of the boat. He did not disembark there where it was and go to shore for some reason. He stayed in the boat he had been teaching from. So they took him right where he was. He's tired. He doesn't feel like getting out of the boat and going to shore. They take him just as he was there in the boat. And they put off to sea just as he was. Now, Mark alone includes the little detail that there were other boats with them. Now, we don't know much more about it other than it says there was more than one fishing boat. By the way, the fishing boats, the one that I just mentioned, that I have pictures of, this is really interesting. 1986, there was a drought in Galilee, and the level of the Sea of Galilee had dropped. And some man was walking along the shore on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee, where a lot of Jesus' activity took place, and he noticed some wood structure sticking up out of the sand that looked old. And here it was, a fishing boat that had been buried in the sand, and they dated the wood to the first century. And Israel was very careful. They're very careful with their artifacts, how they remove this out of the sand and everything. It's amazing. And it's on display. It's about 27 feet long, about 8 feet wide, and the depth is 4 or 5 feet deep. But it has all kinds of repairs in it, which I found fascinating. I was looking at it, of different kinds of wood that they had used to patch it up and keep it afloat. So it gives you an idea of the size of the boat. They said this boat could hold about 15 people. So it's very likely that Jesus and all of the disciples are in this particular boat. So they took him as he was and departed. He's tired, he's weary from a long day of teaching. So just remember the details. This is in the evening. It's getting dark. Now the storm. Verses 37 and 38. The word great is used three times in this story. Here's the first account. And a great windstorm arose. Now what's unusual about it is it happened in the evening. The wind usually picked up in the afternoon over the Sea of Galilee. Remember, the Sea of Galilee is real deep. It's a deep lake, but it's also way below sea level, 700 feet below sea level. And it is surrounded by mountains. But there are a lot of gorges in the mountains. All over the land of Israel, you have the wadis. This is what they call them, which are these gorges. Like a miniature valley, but they're just cut out through the mountains. So these gorges acted like funnels. And the wind would come up, and because of the depth of the lake, it drew the wind down and funneled it across the Sea of Galilee, and they had these squalls. It was very common in the afternoon. But this is an unusual one. This is in the evening, and it's a great one. And you can tell how terrible it was because the experienced fishermen that are on board this boat with Jesus, Peter and Andrew and James and John, four of them we know that were fishermen, called fishermen, but I think there are at least seven because there were seven altogether that went fishing on the Sea of Galilee in John 21 when they encountered the resurrected Christ on the shore. These are experienced men, and they're terrified, they're afraid they're going to drown. But notice how it's described, how the storm is described. A windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. Literally, they were assaulting the boat. This language denotes almost like an invasion. The wind kicks up the waves, and the waves were crashing into the boat, breaking over the side, and the boat is filling with water. So they're in danger. They're in danger of sinking. We don't know how far they were out in the middle of the lake, but they're terrified. So what a picture we have of the storm, how it's described. It's a great one. Now notice the but in the next verse. But he was in the stern asleep. It doesn't get any better than this. The Lord Jesus Christ is asleep in this storm. It shows you how tired he was, that he fell asleep and was so sound asleep that he was sleeping through it. And notice the details. He's in the stern. To me, this is an interesting detail because we know the stern is where the rudder is. I mean, they operated their boats like they do today, though they're very primitive. But they had a rudder. They had some tool in the back for steering it. So he's back there where the boat is piloted. It makes me think that he's telling us in a way that even though he's asleep, he's still in control of this vessel. The Lord Jesus Christ is. And he's asleep on a cushion. Why do we need that detail? Don't we all like to have a little comfort when we're sleeping? He's no different. His human frame is just like ours. He's exhausted. He's weary. He needs sleep. And a little comfort. He's got a pillow under his head. Whatever the nature was of that cushion. Beautiful details. So he's able to lay down and sleep. You know, he he had confidence in the men who were with him. For one thing, they're experienced fishermen. Jesus was not a fisherman. He didn't know much about that trade himself. He was trained in something else. He was a builder, a stone cutter, or something of that nature. But he's got confidence in the men that are with him. These are seasoned fishermen. They're experienced on the Sea of Galilee. And he was able to just fall asleep. But his ultimate trust was in the Father, in his Father's care. So he just went to sleep, fell into a deep sleep. Do you have problems sleeping at night? Why was Jesus able to sleep like that? Well, he had trust in his Father. That's a key to being able to go to sleep at night, that you pillow your head and you just know God is sovereign over your life and over this world. And whatever happens, it's going to be in his plan. There's nothing to worry about. I love what the psalmist said, Psalm 4 and verse 8, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." That certainly would apply to Jesus. So he was asleep, and they woke him. They thoroughly roused him, so he was fully awake, as the text indicates, and they said to him, now listen to this. It reads in our version, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" But literally, "Teacher, is it no concern to you that we perish?" I get the sense from those words that the disciples are peeved with Jesus. This is a rebuke to him. Imagine, they're rebuking him. You're asleep and you have no concern for us who are about to perish, about to drown. I like what Spurgeon said on this. He said his disciples caused him more disquiet than the storm. Yeah, I think that's true. The disciples did, to say that to him. But notice he's not annoyed. He doesn't answer them back or, you know, "Why are you talking to me like that?" So his character clearly comes out here. He's not annoyed with them. He has no angst. He's not. He shows no fear in this storm. He has no fear. No, not a trace of fear in Jesus. They think he doesn't care. Have you ever had a thought like that? Does God really care about me? Does he care? Well, the man that was on this boat, who perhaps joined in saying, "Teacher, is it of no concern to you that we're about to drown?" He writes to the church, "Cast all your care upon him." Cast all your anxiety is what the word means. Your care, your anxieties, the things that trouble you in life. Cast all your cares and anxieties on him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. A good text to keep in mind. So they're terrified in the midst of this storm. Now, thirdly, here's the miracle. The stilling of the storm, verses 38 through 41. "So Jesus awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea." And in the original, it's just two words here. They're both verbs, and they're verbs of command. They're imperatives, is what they're called. Imperative verb, just two words. And they're translated, you know, different ways. In our version, "Peace, be still." A good translation. The New American Standard Bible has it, "Hush, be still." The Message by Eugene Peterson has quiet, settle down. You get the sense of it. He's commanding it, the sea and the winds, to be quiet, to be still, to calm down. That's all it took. That's all he had to say. He commanded nature. He commanded a storm. It's an amazing thing that we have this wonderful story. And the wind, notice the response, the wind ceased, wasn't blowing anymore, and there was a great calm. So the Sea of Galilee became like glass. I know you understand that because you've driven along the coast at times, looked out over the ocean, perhaps up in Santa Barbara, perhaps up in Pismo Beach area, or along Huntington Beach, or some of the other places where, boy, the ocean is just so calm. It looks like a plate of glass. It's amazing to look at it. So the ocean went, or the lake went, from a raging storm to smooth as glass. We haven't had a theological sidebar for a while, and I want to introduce one to you at this stage. Now, just think with me for a minute. I want to ask a question. Is it possible that Satan had a hand in this storm? Let me give you five things to just ponder that might indicate that there's something unusual and supernatural about this storm. I already alluded to it. First of all, that it occurred at night. Like I said, a storm on the Sea of Galilee was unusual in the evening. They occurred mainly in the afternoon when the wind came up. This one is at night, so it's extremely dangerous. And this was an unusual storm that even the disciples were terrified of losing their life. So that's one thing to consider. When it occurred and the nature of the storm itself. But now check out this. The language that Jesus used to still the storm, two of the words that are used, he rebuked it first, and then one of the words that's translated to be quiet or silent are the same words that are used in the first chapter when he encountered the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, and he told the demon, he rebuked the demon, same word in the original, and he told the demon to be quiet, to shut up, to be silent. That's interesting. Same language, same verb. Another thing is the language that's used to describe the storm. That language of an assault, an invasion, that's unusual. That Mark describes it as though the boat is under attack. That the storm was assaulting the boat that Jesus was asleep in. And Jesus, as part of his rebuke and his command, he's speaking to the storm as if it were a rational agent that he's speaking to. And then finally, I would appeal to the book of Job, chapter 1, when Job's trials are described, his losses. He lost all 10 of his children at one time, and the first chapter of Job tells it how it happened. They were all together in one of the children's homes. And it says that a great wind came across the wilderness and hit the house that his kids were in and tore the house down, and it collapsed and killed all 10 of his children at the same time. And this was from Satan. Well, Satan has the power to change the weather, to bring on a whirlwind, a tornado. It probably was something like a tornado that is being described in Job chapter 1. That's the power of the enemy. So for those reasons, I think that there is a good case to be made that Jesus is actually under attack in this storm. It is his enemy who's trying to bring about an end to his life and his disciples. Something to think about. Now, notice Jesus' response to the disciples is all part of stilling the storm. Could have made a different point out of this, a fourth point. His response to the disciples and their response to him. But he said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" The word for afraid means cowardly. Why are you being a coward? That's a good question for them. Because, you know, the storm was definitely a great one, and it was terrifying. So their response is all natural, but if they had faith in the Son of God, and in fact, he was with them in the boat, and they knew his power, why weren't they able to, like, get a grip on this and not get overwhelmed with fear? So Jesus asked him, why are you cowardly? Why are you being a coward? Paul uses the same word when he talks to Timothy. Timothy was timid and had some cowardly tendencies as a young man in the ministry. I can identify with that. Earlier, I'm an old man now, but when I was younger, same. Some of that never goes away. Still have fears, cowardly fears of people and whatnot. But Paul said to Timothy in the first chapter, second letter, God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, same word in the original as the one found here, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So their fears just overwhelmed them. It caused a greater fear than they should have exhibited under the circumstances. Now, Jesus asked them also, have you still no faith? Now, this does not mean that they're unbelievers. The apostles are not unbelievers. These men had faith. In another place, Jesus said that they had little faith. So they did err in that area. They didn't have great faith like the Gentile, the Roman centurion that told Jesus, Lord, just speak the word. You don't have to come to my house to heal my servant. Just speak the word and I know he'll be healed. And Jesus marveled at the man's great faith. But the disciples, on several occasions, they exhibited little faith. Remember, John Bunyan has little faith in his story of the Pilgrim's Progress. That is a fault, but little faith is better than no faith. Big difference between having no faith at all in the Lord Jesus and having little faith as a grain of mustard seed. But he faults them that they were not, on this occasion, able to bring their faith to bear, knowing Christ was with them, knowing his power that he had already shown them on several occasions. They were not able to muster up their trust enough to overcome their fears and be a little more relaxed in the situation. So I think he's just making them aware of the fact that they were not exercising their faith. They were acting as though they didn't have faith on this occasion. I believe that that's what's intended here. Good questions from Jesus. Verse 41, now coming to the end. And they were filled with great fear. Completely different word. This means they were filled with a dread, an awe of Jesus. This is an appropriate fear. This is the fear that we need to have with respect to the God of the Bible. The fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. You want to be a wise person? Begin with this. In order to have a fear of God, you need to know who that God is. It's important to know the God with whom we have to do, the one who has created us. So they're filled with great dread and awe. And they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The disciples, they're blown away by what they just witnessed. This was something that they were just utterly amazed by, this demonstration of Jesus' power, his control over nature. Who is it that is among them? Well, let me read some. These are all taken from the book of Psalms. I'm going to give you three verses. You could use these as illustrations, cross-references to this. Psalm 65 and verse 7, speaking about the God of our salvation, earlier in the psalm, the God of our salvation stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves. He stills them. Psalm 89 and verse 9, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And then finally, Psalm 107 and verse 29, "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Who is it that all these texts are referring to? It's referring to the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. This is Yahweh. They are realizing they're in the presence of the God of Israel. For Jesus does something that only God can do. A powerful story, one that you don't forget once you read it and think about it. Now, let me just bring up a few things as I bring this to a close. First of all, from a theological standpoint, many times when I've talked to people about Jesus Christ through the years, and I try to explain to people that he is one person with two natures. A nature and a person are not the same thing. Personhood is different than one's nature. Jesus is one person. His personhood comes from his divine person, the Son of God who came from heaven. That is the person that is in these stories. But this person has two natures. He's got the nature of God and he has the nature of man. He took the nature of man when he was incarnated at Christmas in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so in theology we say Jesus is the God-man. He is a theoanthropic person. Theo, God, anthropic, man. He has both the nature of man and God in one person. And here is a beautiful, in one passage, one story, that illustrates both of those. He's asleep in the boat because he's tired. That's his human nature. He's just like us. He needs sleep. He gets weary. But then he stands up when he's awake and he calms the storm, something only God can do. There he is. There's our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, in front of us in this story. The beautiful illustration of a very important point of Christian doctrine that we must believe to be true Christians. Secondly, that sometimes when we're in a storm, when his people are in a storm, it may seem that Jesus is asleep to us. Like, where is the Lord? Remember, I was telling you last Sunday about the book that I finally found after looking for a year on the internet for it by John Stuart Holden, Unlikely Ministries of God. God's ministry of darkness, his ministry of withdrawal, his ministry of delay, and his ministry of contradiction. There's a couple of these that are in here. His ministry of delay, I kind of see in this story, because Jesus was just sleeping and he was letting them go through this storm without his involvement. He could have immediately probably got up and stopped it right at the beginning, but he didn't. He let them go through it for a while till it got desperate. That's God's ministry of delay. And then there's those times then when God doesn't answer us right away that it seems like he's not there for us and we're kind of in the dark about what God is doing. So when it's like that in our lives, we need to remember that Jesus is there the whole time and he's got this under control. He's got it, as they like to say today. We might get the feeling that he's unconcerned about our troubles, about the crisis that we're in. Just like, teacher, is it of no concern to you that we're about to die here on the Sea of Galilee? That's what they were accusing him of. But we know that's not true. And so we can apply that to our times when we're in a crisis and we might think that the Lord doesn't care for us. I'm sure I had that go through my mind in the past. I wondered. But this is what we need to recall. Psalm 121, verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Boy, apply that here. It might seem like he's asleep, but the text says God doesn't sleep. God doesn't slumber. He's never off duty. You don't have to worry that you're in a position and, oh, God's on vacation now. He doesn't care about what I'm going through. We shouldn't have thoughts or doubts like that. If we know our God, and if we know the Word of God, it tells us differently. The Christian's journey through life is very similar to this story because there are times when it's smooth sailing and there's times of storms. I know you all know this and agree with this. Nobody is promised a smooth journey to heaven all the way. Don't think that when you become a believer that all your troubles disappear and you don't have any more problems. No, it's not like that. What you now have is the Lord Jesus Christ with you to carry you through those problems and troubles and trials. That's the difference. He's with us, just like he was with them in the boat. It's perfect. He's with them. He was with them the whole way across. And so in your journey through this life, you have Jesus Christ with you all the time. The promise in the book of Hebrews, and we learned from Eugene Henson recently, the power of double negatives in the original language. There's many statements that include a double negative in Greek, and that is the strongest possible way of asserting something will not happen or is not true. Now, in English, a double negative makes it a positive statement, but not in Greek. And in Hebrews 13:5, you have a double negative. Translated, in no wise will I leave you, in no wise will I forsake you. But let me give it to you how it should be translated. I will no, never, ever forsake you. I will no, never leave you. Hebrews 13:5, it's really strong. That's his promise to his people. You have the Lord Jesus Christ with you in your journey through this world. This is how we get through life. This is how a Christian copes without falling apart, falling to pieces when we encounter bad things that are bound to occur in all of our lives at some point in time. It's Christ that brings us through it. He gives us the grace to sustain us and support us.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.